And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to say you've walked into a buzzsaw, but you've walked into the middle of the book of Revelation. We've been working our way through, and we'll try to tell you where we are and get you caught up. It's a book that is giving to us what is going on in the world between the time of Christ's first coming and His second coming. It's covering the whole church age, and it's giving us by way of symbols what's happening. And now we come to this chapter, and some commentators actually call this chapter the key to the entire book. And maybe the reason they say that is because the imagery in this particular chapter is not so easy for us to follow. In fact, most commentators agree on what the imagery is. Now, there'll be disagreements on timings and things like that, but most agree on what's being pictured here. Sort of like, have you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It doesn't take a lot to figure out, okay, we're in this world, and there's an evil presence there, this witch that represents the devil, and then there's this lion who's the son of the great king, and this is the representing Christ, and it seems very clear. And in this passage, the symbolism is a little more clear for us. But what maybe not so clear is, okay, what's the message? What is it that we're supposed to take from this, and how do we apply it in our lives? So as we read this chapter, you'll see we're introduced to the woman, the child, and the dragon. And I think as we look at this, you'll see it's saying something very important about the church and our lives in this world. Let's listen now to God's word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who was given two wings, she was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. Well, I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit that from time to time, when I've been searching in vain to find a hockey game on TV, I have passed by some professional poker tournament and have paused there. And one of the things that I've found fascinating is that when they're playing these hands, and you can see what the players have, but they can't see what they have. They do this in such a way so that all the audience knows what's going on, but the players don't know. And so a lot of it's strategy when, you know, you don't know what other cards the person's holding. And I've seen a number of occasions where someone who has better cards throws them in and quits. And not because they think they're going to lose, but because they misread what the other player is holding in his hand. And I thought, you know, that's a bit of a picture, unfortunately, for how our Christian lives go a lot of times. That we sort of live our lives in such a way where we look at the surface situation. What is the hand that I've been drawn here? What do I have? And things don't always look so good. And we get to the point where we just want to say, you know, I quit. I can't do this anymore. Whatever type of thing we're dealing with, whether it's a particular temptation or a challenging situation, I give up. And we want to throw in our cards, and we don't realize that we have the better cards. A part of what John is doing in giving us this vision, in giving this vision to the church in all ages, a vision that helped Christians in the first century like it helped Christians now, is to show them, to pull back the veil and to show them who's in this game, who has what cards, and what is the true situation like. And we need to be reminded of that continuously because we forget. We forget. And really what John is trying to do there is to show them that in Jesus Christ, their great enemy has been defeated. The devil has been defeated. But he also wants to show them that the game is not over. And that they have to fight as long as they live. And the encouragement really is not to give up, to keep fighting. But you have to understand these two things. One, that you're going to win. But two, that it's not over yet. As long as you live, you're going to be in this battle. And the better we recognize that, the better we'll be able to live each day in a way that pleases God. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you could draw this dragon. I'd like to see some pictures of the dragon. And I want you to listen. What do we learn about the dragon as we go through this lesson? Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that there is a great cosmic battle that's going on in our universe. That's been going on since the beginning of time. And you are caught up in that battle. Just to give you a little orientation for those of you visiting with us. So if you're working your way through the book goes through cycles of sevens. And so there were addresses to the seven churches. And then this great scene in heaven where Jesus comes and is given a scroll that has seven seals on it. He opens the seals one by one. And we're given a picture of the death and destruction that's let loose in the world. And then at the end of those seven seals, we're sort of back in the throne room praising Jesus. There's praise in heaven. And then we start up another cycle of seven, these seven trumpets that we're blowing, these plagues that come and how they affect unbelievers and then how they affect the church. And we worked our way through the seven trumpets. And at the end of the seven trumpets, you'll remember, we were back in the throne room of heaven again, praising Jesus for his victory. And so you realize right away, if you're trying to read Revelation as a strict chronology, you're going to be very, very confused. It's not a strict chronology. It's using what we call progressive parallelism, We're going through the same period of time, and we're looking at it from different angles. The book has already come to the end of times, twice at least, and given us a picture of the saints in glory in heaven. But here we are again, starting over. We're starting over again. And the series of visions that we have, and the visions encompass, again, this whole time period from the from Christ's ministry and ascension to his second coming. And one commentator says it's sort of like peeling an onion. I don't know anyone who actually peels an onion, you know, this way, but maybe some people do. You're peeling back layer after layer after layer. And John is showing us the realities that are behind the things we're experiencing in this life. And in this chapter, we have something that's sort of like a playbill. If you go to a play and they give you the program, it's helpful to read through, you know, who are the characters, what are they going to be doing before people just start showing up on the stage. And we have a little bit of that here because we're introduced to three characters and we're told pretty clearly who they are. You see in verse one of our text, now a great sign appeared in heaven. Just a reminder, these are symbols. These aren't realities, they're pictures of reality. And the book reminds us of this all the time. But here's another reminder. It's a sign that he sees in heaven. It's a woman. And the woman is clothed with the sun. She has the glory and splendor of Christ sort of wrapped around her. And she's pictured here of having her feet on the moon and a garland, a crown of 12 stars around her head. And it's not easy to see the imagery here pointing us. The number 12, very significant in this book, always pointing us to the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And of course, it's interesting. This image is very similar to the image that Joseph saw in his dream, where he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars because he wasn't pictured there bowing down. It's a picture of the people of God. And so this woman appears as representing the church, the people of God in both testaments. And this woman is radiant. I think this is worth noting. It's sort of a side note. We look around at the church today and we see a flawed, sometimes divided, you know, a weak, inept group as we look at the church broadly. And yet from heaven's perspective, here's the church as this gloriously arrayed, radiant woman in her glory. And it's good for us to remember that's how heaven pictures the church. And verse 2 tells us this radiant woman is with child. She's pregnant. Let's say Joanne is experiencing this right now. The baby was supposed to be here on Friday, not here. The woman is in travail. Let's get this over with. It's time to have the baby. And we learn a little bit about the child that she's going to have. In verse 5, we're told she bears a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, that comes right out of Psalm 2. And it's clearly a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So here we have a picture of the church from which the Messiah will come. The child is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what we have to realize here is we look at this picture, because you've got this woman and you've got this child, and then you've got this disgusting, terrible dragon in the delivery room. What's going on? Why is this thing there? And we're going to say more about the dragon in a minute. But right off the bat, we can see there's problems, right? There is some conflict going on. Dragons should not be there when women are having babies. And from the subsequent text that we read, there is a conflict that's going on. And what you need to realize is the conflict that's being described is the conflict that's at the heart of our universe. This is not just a side issue. This is the issue that defines all that's going on in our universe. I gave you in the outline a cross-reference from Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. This is right at the beginning. When Satan comes into the garden and deceives Adam and Eve, and God is pronouncing the curse, and he says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, I will put warfare between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the conflict that's at the heart of the world, is that Satan is at war with God's people. And the wonderful thing is here we get in Genesis 3, God promising that one of the descendants, one of the seed of the woman, will conquer the serpent eventually. And so here's the church waiting. When is the Savior going to come and deliver us from the curse of the devil who's deceived us? Dennis Johnson, commenting on this verse, says, "From the expulsion from Eden, God's people have been an expectant mother awaiting the birth of the seed who would champion their cause against Satan, the liar, accuser, and murderer." That's the idea that we see pictured here. The woman is in travail and she's giving birth to the seed who is going to defeat the serpent. You know, one of the things that the Lord of the Rings trilogy does so well is capture what is described here, which is that behind the whatever you see on the surface, there is the reality of warfare. It's amazing when people who claim to be Christians then act so puzzled. Well, why do we see this and that and the other thing happening in our world? We have the answer. The reason we see all kinds of catastrophes and disasters in our world is because our world is at war. And in the Lord of the Rings books, you see the Dark Lord, Sauron, he wants to rule. And all people who love freedom are his victims. And everything that's happening in those books is clouded by this warfare. And this explains why you can have these little people with furry feet who smoke pipes and, you know, sit around and eat like, what, 8 meals a day? Six. I guess I exaggerated there. How is it that they can be involved in this story? What do they have to do? Well, that's the whole point, is that everybody is sucked into the conflict. You can't say, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'll go live in the Shire away from everything and it'll be peaceful. And it's not going to be that way. That's not an option. Because at the heart of the universe is this conflict. And that describes our universe too. You know, I'm like anybody else. Just leave me alone. I'd like to be just left alone. That's not an option. This world is at war. It's spiritual. We see manifestations of it, but it's spiritual. And none of us can get away from it. None of us can get away from it. It's better that we understand that. It's better that we understand the reality than that we try to hide ourselves from it. So Revelation shows us, and John shows us here, that there's a great cosmic war, and we're all sucked into that war. Secondly, it shows us something about the enemy that we face in this conflict. And the enemy is cunning and powerful and highly motivated. It's good to know what you're up against when you're in any kind of a conflict. And so we're introduced to this dragon in verse 3. And we don't have to speculate about who the dragon is, because if we go down to verse 9, we're told that the dragon is that serpent of old. Right? That would be the serpent. It was in the garden, lying about God, deceiving Adam and Eve, which led to their ruin and our ruin. Also called the devil. That word means the accuser, the slanderer. And it says here that that's clearly one of the things he loves to do, is accuse and slander God's people. And Satan. Satan means the adversary, the enemy. That's who is represented here by this fearsome dragon. And what does it say about the dragon? Well, he's fiery red. He's the color of blood and death. And he's got seven heads. Which, again, remember, the numbers are symbolical. The pictures are symbolical. It's pointing us to the idea that he is cunning. He is wise. And on those heads are crowns. He has authority and power. And horns in the Old Testament are usually associated with strength. An animal's strength is in its horns. And 10 horns is a sign of great strength. So the picture that's being painted is this fearsome, terrible, powerful, very cunning enemy. And this serpent from the garden has become this massive, terrifying dragon. And here's the serpent showing us how strong he is by swiping his tail and sweeping a third of the stars of heaven down to earth. It's like he's posturing and, you know, and giving the sign of strength before this woman, this poor woman who's trying to have a baby. Some commentators think what's actually pictured there is Satan's initial rebellion in heaven, in which he takes a portion of the angels with him. It's not entirely clear, but Satan certainly does rule an army, and he has followers at his disposal. And here he is waiting for this poor woman who's in labor, and his purpose is to devour the child. And we need to understand that the devil hates Jesus. The devil absolutely hates Jesus and will stop at nothing in trying to destroy Jesus and the work of Jesus. And so here is the devil waiting in the delivery room for the birth of the baby. Now, we can think back in Jesus' life. I mean, your mind should probably go right away. What happened right when Jesus was born? King Herod sends soldiers down there and kills all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. And this is not just like an abstraction. This is what was happening. And it wasn't just then, right? Because Jesus comes back and starts his ministry, and there's the devil tempting him. If he can just get Jesus to sin one time, he's destroyed Jesus. And then he's there throughout Jesus' ministry. Just always caught. He always has opposition. He always has problems. Even his own disciples are telling him, "No, no, Lord, you're not going to die. Don't say those things." And he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan," to his own disciple, Peter. The devil was attacking him the entire time, and no, of course, greater time than when he was on the cross itself. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And all of that, the devil committed to destroying Jesus and his work. William Hendrickson says, "Satan is constantly aiming at the destruction of Christ. Thus viewed, the entire Old Testament becomes one story, the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon, between Christ and Satan." And of course, that continues into Jesus' life and ministry. But what we see here is that all of Satan's efforts to destroy Jesus fail. They fail. Look at verse 5 in the text. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." That is the shortest gospel summary you will ever find. That's the whole life and ministry of Jesus in part of that verse. I give you a quote from one of the commentators that says, "Here's the incarnation and the entire ministry, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ compressed into the words, snatched up to heaven." Satan wants to destroy Jesus. What happens? Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God. And we know a lot happened to get him there. His whole life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension in glory. That's all in view. And the point is that Satan wants to destroy Jesus, and he fails. He fails. So now the devil is not only cunning and powerful, he's really, really mad. He's highly motivated. That's what the text tells us. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth," in verse 12, "for the devil has come to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." The devil knows that he's going to lose. But is he just going to gracefully bow out? Is he going to concede the whole and say, "Well, you know, just tap it in, just pick it up, we'll give it to you"? No. The kids understand that. They say, no. He is going to inflict maximum damage. As much damage, heartache, and destruction as he can possibly create in the time that he's been given. Our kids at the school, we have this jogathon every fall to raise money. Some of you may have even been hit up for money. Maybe not. Maybe that'll happen in the future. But the way the jogathon works is it's on time. So they're running to try to get a certain number, well, as many laps as they can in a certain amount of time. And then there's all these prizes and everything else. The money that they're raising is all hinging on how many laps they do. And I've been there and watched this where a lot of kids are sort of going through the motions or more or less, you know, depending on how much they've prepared for this. But when they call out, hey, you've got a minute left or you've got to, you know, then suddenly everybody is frantically running as hard as they can, trying to get in one last lap. We understand when your time is about to run out, there's sort of maximum energy expended. And this is what Revelation is telling us about the devil. His time is limited. He knows that his time is short. And he is frantically at work to cause as much destruction as he can. He can't destroy Jesus. He's going after Jesus' followers. That is something we need to be aware of, because it means, above all, that we need to be praying, just like Adam said in the children's message. We need to be praying, as the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's really how that should be translated, the evil one. It's not evil in the abstract, it's the evil one. Every single day, we are facing an enemy who wants to destroy Jesus and Jesus' work. And we have to take that seriously. You ever wondered, you know, why is it that all these pastors, we read about these pastors who get themselves into trouble, some sin or another, and it's a big thing in the paper. Why does it seem like this always happens? Is it just because there's so many flakes out there in the pastor? Don't answer that question. But really, if you think about what's the devil doing, he wants to cause maximum damage. And if you can take out a pastor, it's not just because these pastors are flakes. They're under assault in a special way. If the devil can take out the pastors, he can create a lot more damage in congregation. You see that happening. This is not a fluke. This is what the devil's strategy is. So we have an enemy, and we each need to be aware of that, who is cunning and powerful and highly motivated. But thirdly, we need to see here that the enemy has been defeated by Jesus. We need this balance. So Revelation keeps going back and forth. You take the enemy seriously, but you have to understand who has what cards in this particular battle. Now, if you look at verse 5, and it tells us that Jesus is caught up to heaven. Yeah, he has been successful and he has defeated the devil. It's not just his escape, it's his victory over the devil. Because what happens then in verse 7 is war breaks out in heaven. Now, you may be saying, what is this? How can there be a war in heaven? There's no war in heaven. Again, it's a picture of what's going on. And the picture here is of Michael, who's an archangel. And if you go to the book of Daniel, you'll see Michael mentioned there as the protector, the defender of God's people. And you see these angelic beings are throwing Satan and his followers out of heaven. And you might be saying, well, what is Satan doing in heaven anyway? I don't get this. Well, what does the text say? The text says the deceiver, the accuser of our brethren, that devil of old has been cast out. Look in verse 10. The power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And what's being described there is something we see in some other places in the Bible. I gave you one example from the book of Job. You know, look at the beginning of the book of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And what does Satan proceed to do then? He says to God, you know, this guy Job, you think it really loves you. Well, Job doesn't love you. You just give him lots of good things, and that's all. That's why. You take everything away from Job, Job's not going to love you. There he is, accusing one of the most pious men that's ever lived, accusing him before God the Father. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. this is a situation that is not just sort of tangentially in the Bible. It's clearly there that Satan had a presence before God the Father and the role of accusing God's people. I quote from you there, Lewis Brighton. He says, "At the center of this warfare in heaven is Satan's ability to stand in God's holy presence and accuse the saints of God." And so what you have to understand here is that Satan, in the time before Christ came and paid the penalty for God's people, the Bible tells us God in his forbearance overlooked the sins that were committed. There were Old Testament believers who were saved by faith in the Messiah to come. But that Messiah had not actually come. And there was Satan there before the throne saying, You can't let this guy David. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. You can't let him into heaven. Those sins have not been paid for. And you see how when Jesus Christ comes and pays the price for all his people in all times and sheds his blood, now the price has been paid. And Satan no longer has a place before God accusing God's people night and day because the penalty has been paid. And in a sense, Satan has been disbarred. He's thrown out of the court. He can no longer serve as the prosecutor of God's people. And the Bible tells us that this victory was won at the cross when Jesus paid for it. John 12, 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus says that on the eve of his crucifixion, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 2, 15. "Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross." And verse 11 of our text tells us that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It is the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus that defeated the devil. His power has been broken. He has no place accusing God's people anymore. This past week, I was able to go with one of my daughters to watch the Harlem Globetrotters. And it took me back. I went when I was a kid in grade school. And it was a lot like I remembered. It was wonderful. And partway through, my daughter leans over and says to me, "Dad, do you think the Globetrotters are going to win?" And I didn't want to ruin it for her. So, of course, I said, "Well, they won the only other time I saw them play, but I don't know. We're going to have to watch and see what's going to happen." And of course, you know, like they've won 20,000 times. I think they have actually lost, but I don't know what the context was. It's a certainty. When you go to see the Globetrotters, they're going to win. It's an absolute certainty. And of course, that's not why you go, because you're worried about the outcome of the game. You're wanting to see the show and to see all that's happening. But how helpful is it for us to understand that in this great conflict, the decisive battle has been fought and Jesus Christ has won? There's no mystery here. There's not even a shadow of a doubt over who wins. And John wants to continue to remind us of this in these visions. Because again, it makes no sense to quit. It makes no sense to stop. If your team's ahead by 50 points, I mean, if you're going to win, if you know you're going to win. And that's what we have to be reminded about, that Satan's power over us has been broken. We are not enslaved to sin if we're in Jesus Christ, that the devil cannot make you do anything. If you're a Christian, you're freed by the blood of Christ. Now, the other side of that, and this is our fourth point, is that though Christ has given you the victory and you will have it through him, the fighting is not over. The fighting is not over. The passage shows us at the same time victory and continued challenges. And I'll just show you a couple of points. You see in verse 6, the woman, after Christ is born, Christ is exalted to heaven, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It's a picture of the church going into the wilderness, being protected by God. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see how again and again, God's people in the wilderness is not only a time of tempting and trial, it's a time of protection and care as God cares for His people. Think of Elijah being fed by the ravens as he goes off into the wilderness, that God provides and cares for His people. And notice that this is going to take place for 1,260 years, or days. Sorry. And that should be ringing a bell, because we talked about that last week. This is the entire period of time that these two witnesses stand and testify on the earth. It's the same as the 42 months that describes the time in the previous chapter, that the temple is under attack by unbelievers. You see, it's the same time mentioned in verse 14, where a similar idea, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, 3.5 years. It's all the same amount. 42 months times 30 days, that's 1260. It's 42 months is 3.5 years. It's the same period. It's the whole period of time between Christ's ascension and Christ's coming again. And during this whole time, the church is protected, but also in a place where it's challenged and under trial. The church is not removed from the fight. And you see how in verse 13, the devil, the dragon, sees that he's been cast to the earth. He can no longer accuse you in heaven. What does he do? He persecutes the woman. He goes after the woman to persecute her. In verse 15, he spews water out of his mouth like a flood. And some people think this is a picture of all the false teaching and doctrine that's just dumped, trying to overwhelm God's people. And many times we're tempted to have our thinking corrupted by these false thoughts. Again, we see this balance with God's care for His people. It says the earth itself opens its mouth and swallows the water. Christ, or Satan, cannot destroy Christ's church. The truth has always been preserved in the church. It's never gone out completely. So in verse 17, now we see the dragon enraged. He cannot stop the woman. He cannot take out the church. So he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He goes to make war against individual Christians. That's what's described there. He's frustrated, he's furious, and he's making war. So you have to get this part of the picture. Yes, you're a victor in Jesus Christ as you are connected to Jesus, but you are at war as long as you are alive. The devil is after all those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 11 with me for a second, because I think this helps us understand what John is saying here. And they overcame him, that is the serpent, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. See, what kind of a victory is he talking about? It's a kind of a victory where you might get killed. And this is where we do a huge disservice when we tell people, come to Jesus and you're going to be happy and life's going to be fun and it's all going to be good stuff. That is not a biblical doctrine. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. And here it says they had victory because they kept their testimony. They trusted in the Lord even unto their death. Victory isn't having health and wealth and success here. Victory is staying faithful till the end. Persevering in the faith till the end. Believing the truth till the end. Dying in the Lord. That's the victory that's being described here. And John is saying, you, it's not time to quit. Now is not the time to quit. Now is the time to continue fighting because of this wonderful promise. You know, D-Day, the great invasion that the Allied forces did was in June of 1944, and they established a beachhead on occupied French soil, and they started marching across France. And in one sense, you could say that the critical, decisive victory had been won. The Allies were pushing back the Germans. They'd reinvaded France and they were pushing the Germans back. But you know what happened about 6 months after that? About 6 months after that, when the Allies really did think, you know, this is just a mopping up operation, the Germans launched a huge counteroffensive that we know as the Battle of the Bulge in the middle of the winter. And that battle cost 89,000 American casualties, 19,000 American deaths. It was the bloodiest, biggest battle of the entire war after we had won. John wants you to realize Satan is defeated, but he is dangerous. Like a wounded animal, dangerous, and is going to be fighting you the rest of your life. And how does he do that? Well, he can tempt you. He's called the deceiver. He makes sin look attractive to you. It's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. He deceives you. He can accuse you. Now, we said he no longer has a presence in heaven accusing us before God. But I'm here to tell you, he accuses Christians to themselves. Have you ever had a little voice in your ear saying, if you were really a Christian, you couldn't possibly think a thought like you just thought? If you're really a Christian, you couldn't possibly have done what you did in your past. That voice is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the devil. Accusing us. You couldn't be a Christian. You're not good enough to be a Christian. He's never going to stop attacking the people of Christ till Jesus comes again. We have to keep this perspective. We have to keep fighting until the end. And that is our final point. Don't give up in your fight against the devil. Sinclair Ferguson said something like this in a sermon I listened to that he preached on this. He said, the serpent has gone from a serpent to a bloated dragon on people who are 95% committed. In other words, he loves to feast on us partially committed Christians. We're such easy targets. You can't forget Christ has won the victory, and that in Christ you can overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And the thing, same thing that motivates Satan, verse 5, his time is short, should also motivate us. It means the war is finite. It is going to end. You know, from our perspective, we're talking about a couple thousand, it seems like a long time. From God's perspective, it's not a long time. The time is short. There is a finite duration of this battle. And you fight knowing that you have the cards that win. And knowing that you have an adversary that you need to be aware of. And how do you fight? You fight by trusting the Lord every day. You fight by keeping the commandments, like it says in verse 17, and the testimony of Jesus. You fight by, when you fail, repenting, turning again to the Lord, picking yourself up and continuing to seek to serve Him by praying for His help every day. And whatever you do, do not give up. Do not give up. When I used to coach, one of the things it was so hard to do was try to convince your team not only that they could win in a certain situation, but that they would win. And it's hard to do that. If a team really believed it would win, it almost always did win. How do you get people to believe that? Well, you know, you're using different motivational techniques. You're relying on all kinds of things and wishful thinking. We don't have to rely on any of that. The Bible tells us Christ is won, and if you're connected to Christ, you will win. You will win. You don't need any special techniques. You just need to believe what the Bible says. I got to fight every day because it's not over, but my team is going to win. It's an absolute certainty. And the confidence that gives you in order to fight temptation is tremendous. Believe the message that's given here. Christ has won the victory. You've still got to fight. Don't give up, because the Lord is at work to bring about His good purposes. Let's pray for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this dramatic picture of what's going on behind what we see in our world. It's so easy for us to rely on our sight and what we see in our own lives. And we thank You for this picture of what is behind what we see, that there is a dangerous enemy who hates Christ, who has been defeated, and yet who continues to fight in the short time that he has left. How we thank You that we have victory through Christ, through His blood. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to enable us to keep the testimony of Christ and to live by the commandments and to continue to fight, not to give up, not to give in. Lord, we recognize each one of us needs Your help as we get up each day and deal with the temptation that we face. How we thank You for a Savior who promises us victory. Give us grace to persevere. And we pray that Jesus would come soon. Would come soon and would be glorified before all the world. We pray these things in His name. Amen.